Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you gone there yet and checked out what they're doing? LHFmissions.org. Let your fingers do the walking or clicking and get over there. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Luke 7. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Parviz, welcome.
Thank you. Good morning.
You said that you sound foggy.
I got the spring allergies. You know how that goes.
St. Louis in the spring.
Yeah, it's a joy. You almost don't get to enjoy the flowers because you can't see them. You can't smell them. That's awful.
So, thus far, I have been spared that, and I do enjoy smelling and seeing.
Good for you. Praise the Lord.
But it's terrible for those who suffer through that annual misery. Before we dig in, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our study?
You bet. Father in heaven, we thank and bless you for this opportunity to share your word with so many through this medium of radio and internet. And Father, what a creative and graceful God you are that you have called us to do that. And Lord, we pray for our listeners. We pray for this show today. We pray for your Holy Spirit that would help anoint us anew for understanding. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful weather and the blessed events that we're getting ready to observe in the church, Father. Give us reverence, solemnity, and joy as we proceed through the week coming, Lord, to the end that we celebrate the resurrection and enjoy, say, he is risen. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this day and all those who are here in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. It is just the greatest time in the world to be a Christian, isn't it? I mean, you just love going through these days. I have a very soft spot in my heart for Christmas because of all the great music and all the stuff that attends that. But there is nothing that comes close to the explosion of joy that is Easter in the Christian church. All righty.
It is a joy.
Well, do you have any kind of intro you want to give us to this chapter? We're in the travelogue.
Luke's heading to Jerusalem. Continuing teaching of anybody who will listen of Jesus as we get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And he, you know, obviously gives us in this chapter the events that are getting ready to happen that nobody quite gets and understands. I always am amazed, you know, I wonder if I would be as thick-headed if I was one of Jesus' disciples walking along with him. And I think I probably would be because the events that he outlines are, you know, are just too grand to actually conceive in the human mind.
Yeah.
So, and I kind of get their astoundingness.
Well, let's begin then. Let's begin with 17, verse 1. Unfortunately, the ESV titles this Temptations to Sin. And before we even read it, let's just note that that word scandalon is much more accurately translated as stumbling blocks, things that, and so not like an enticement to sin, but something that causes you to stumble in faith.
Gets in the way of our faith, exactly.
Right.
So, and all the responsibility that goes with us as those who are called into the church.
Indeed. 17:1, and he said to his disciples, scandalon, or temptations to sin, stumbling blocks, are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Oh, there's a lot there in that.
And one other thing that strikes me about 17, and maybe it's throughout, but Jesus uses a lot of hyperbolic examples.
He just might have 17. Been Jewish.
Yeah. He uses big, exaggerated examples, and some of them are hard to understand. This one's not so hard. The millstone is a pretty big stone. You throw it, toss it into the sea, it sinks to the bottom. So,
it is a terrifying image, though.
Mm-hmm.
He starts out with this. It's bound to happen that people are going to stumble. Well, that makes sense. All the way back to Simeon in the temple, we heard that he's going to be a stone of stumbling, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he will cause the fall and rising of many in Israel, and it'll be a sign spoken against. So he says they're going to happen, but woe to the one through whom these causes for faith stumbling, through whom they come. And he says, it's better to have that millstone around your neck and to be tossed into the sea. In other words, it's better to die than to be the cause of one of the little ones. Again, it shouldn't really read the little ones to sin, but the little ones to stumble, to fall in their faith, to stumble. He says, you don't want to be the cause of that. And so he encourages and commands, watch yourself then. And this is how you watch yourself. If your brother sins, go tell your neighbor about it. Is that what he said?
Yeah, and I think we have to recognize first as we go into this, who is it who causes us to stumble? I think there's a spiritual as well as a physical element to this. He's casting his judgment upon Satan here as well, in addition to those individuals who are led by Satan to cause others to stumble. And then the little ones, what does that mean? Is that just children, or is that immature in faith, or is that all of us? I mean, because all of us are, certainly there is, an ease in causing little ones to stumble, those who are yet solid in their faith and have lived a life with Christ for a long while. And yet those of us who have are still able to stumble. And that's always a challenge. And so how do we handle that? And yes, tell others no, forgive.
So he challenges them with the, to rebuke your brother.
Yep.
That's hard.
Now, what does that mean?
Yeah. I mean, he doesn't mean be mean.
Word.
Yeah. But he doesn't mean be mean though, right?
No, I don't think so. And we used to have a lady in our congregation who, she was, when I first got to know her, she was one of these who was always rebuking you in the name of Jesus, right?
Oh, okay, yeah.
I think she did it lovingly, but it certainly didn't sound lovingly, mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And I just think this is it's not a being mean. It's not even using necessarily the word rebuke, because I think in our society that has such a harsh connotation, but it's walking alongside and saying, you're on a path that leads to damnation and tragedy and all kinds of things. Let me help you walk that path. And it is how is it incumbent upon us to watch our brothers and sisters who are sinning to just, well, that's their business. I have nothing to do with that.
I mean, that's to take the role of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah, exactly. And question answered, right?
Yeah. I remember Professor Beckler always answered that question with, no, you're your brother's brother, which is a lot better than being his keeper.
Amen.
So, but this challenge, if you see your brother stumbling, sinning, falling, I mean, doing something that imperils his faith, right? That we should correct them. We shouldn't let him go on.
Right.
We should care enough about our brother to say, that's a really dangerous road to walk. And we don't, I think you nailed it when you said that we all stumble. We all, we all can stumble. So we don't correct the brother as the one, I got my life together and
that's
here
right.
I am today. No, it's like, no, I'm holding on to you as you hold on to me. But here, and I speak to you as a sinner whose sins have been forgiven. I address this to you. Yeah. Brother, that's a dangerous way you're walking. Sister, don't go down that path. Turn from it. I think that's the intent. But then he gets really in your face with when he says, and if he sins against you,
yeah.
And he does it seven times in one day, which, you know, all the Hebrew completeness running through right, there. But in other words, if he's a total jerk to you is really what this is saying.
Exactly,
if he has been a total jerk and he still comes back and says, I repent, you say, I forgive.
I forgive, yeah.
That's
really hard.
He's inviting us to get taken advantage of, isn't he?
Yeah. And I think that is more for our sake even than for the brother who repents. Because how hard is it for us to live our lives holding on to anger and to unforgiveness because someone has even if they've repented. I've known many a good Christian brother who just can't forgive, and 20 years later they're still angry, and they're the ones suffering for that.
They care. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
You're not hurting the person that you're mad at.
Repented.
I mean, it's a truism.
Yeah.
But it really is true that the reason the Lord doesn't want us to hold on to bitterness and anger is because of what it does to us, literally, physically, what it does to you, as well as spiritually. We have, hey, my friend Karen on the line from Chincoteague. Hey, how you doing, Karen?
I'm doing fine. Nice to talk to you again. Greetings from Pastor Wackett in Salisbury, Maryland.
Ah, you saw Pastor Wackett. Very good.
Yes. I have a question about this repenting and forgiveness. In our Lutheran understanding, we are forgiven by Jesus for my sin even before I asked. Yet in this verse, it says to repent and we're forgiven. And in many years, I was always under the understanding and maybe taught some time ago that we can't forgive somebody unless they ask for forgiveness. So I will take your answer over the computer.
All right. Thanks, Karen. That's a great question. And I think it gets to the heart of, I'm looking at Pastor Parviz and asking, do you want to chime in before I throw in my own two cents there on that?
Well, I mean, it's all about relationship. It is that, you know, a person who doesn't repent of sin, I mean, we have the office of the keys. We can go and refresh that in our catechism. And we have a person who refuses to repent is in danger of having heaven locked to them.
Yeah.
And so it's about the relationship we have that causes us who has been sinned against to go to that brother and say, you know, this is a dangerous path that you're walking on. Yeah.
I think a key, though, is that for our part, there needs to be forgiveness toward those who have offended us long before, just like God has done for, just like Karen, you lined it out there with how he's done for us. He forgives us before we ever repent, before we even realize our sin. His heart of forgiving love in Christ has already reached out and embraced the whole world. And in this same way, he invites us into that heart so that we truly do inside forgive everyone. But to speak the word of forgiveness that releases the brother or sister from the sin, that's something that when Jesus said, don't throw your pearls before swine, this throws your pearls before swine if you tell somebody who is unrepentant, I forgive you. They don't care, and it doesn't help them. But when you confront them with the sin and say, this is really leading you in the wrong path, you're walking down the road wrong, and what you did was wrong to me.
And if you haven't forgiven them first, you're going to go to them in anger.
Anger, right.
And that's not going to get you
anywhere. That doesn't help them, and it doesn't help you, right?
Right. So you go to them in love, and the only way you can go to them in love to confront their sin is to have already forgiven them.
Well, I love the next verse because, you know, the apostles hearing this immediately, you have to forgive your brother all these times. They immediately say to the Lord, verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith.
we can't do that.
And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. My goodness, that sounds an awful lot like name it, claim it. If you have faith, you can make this happen. And if it doesn't happen, the problem is with your faith.
You don't have enough faith. And yet, again, Jesus is in this hyperbolic phase where he's using these grand examples to just tell his disciples, It's not about how much faith you have. It's not about increasing your faith. It's about the quality of your faith, you know? Just trust. I don't know if any of us want to. I have a tree in my front yard that I really want cut down because I had a solar project a couple of years ago, and it's grown taller, and now it shades those panels. It's a city tree. I really want the city to cut this down. If I could just cause that tree to be uprooted and go planted in the sea, I would do it in a heartbeat. Do I have that much faith? Apparently not. I mean, so
it's interesting to me that, his point at the, as you rightly led us here, he's saying they're like, we don't have faith enough to do that, and he's like, no, any faith at all will do this, and in fact, the greatest faith of all is when you believe that the pile, the mountain of your sin has been lifted up and thrown into the sea of baptism, and forgiven, and that it's gone. We've had water twice so far in this chapter. We haven't gone very far, you know, drowning and then this thrown into the sea. This is what faith does, though. It looks at the biggest mountain of all, this division between us and God, that is caused by our sin, and it sees it literally removed. And you're right. Jesus could have said to the disciples, you can't come up with that faith on your own.
I mean, and certainly the mulberry tree is, I guess that's, I've had a few of those taken out of my yard. It's very deep rooted. It takes a long time to get rid of the stumps, you know, and all of that. But that's what sin is, too. Sin becomes deep rooted if we don't address it right away. And yet, if in our faith, we can say, Lord, forgive me, and that deep-rooted sin is thrown into the sea for us. And I think that's the picture that that Jesus is trying to give his disciples or his apostles.
And the I think it ties back to speaking to the word of the brother, because the, you know, what we want to say right away is, well, it's impossible. They really won't listen to me. They won't change. Why do I need to go do that? And Jesus is saying, hey, smallest amount of faith or trust in me, this is something that even can pull this sin from them. You need to trust my word when I tell you to do it. Venture out on it and see how I will make it be fulfilled. All right, he has more to say. Verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Oh, now he's really... Talk about an axe laid to the root of the tree. Yeah. Hey, we think it's a big deal when we forgive someone who has really wronged us. And Jesus is saying, no, that's only your duty.
And he's starting to tick me off now, you know, because I want to be recognized for being a good and righteous person.
Right.
I want more crowns stones in my crown when I get to heaven, blah, blah, blah. And what he's saying is, this is just what you're commanded to do. And, you know, God has no obligation to thank you.
And, of course, the irony is, he is actually going to be the one who says to us, come in, sit down, let me prepare a feast for you.
Amen.
But he is trying to get out of their head this idea that they are owed anything by God by simply doing what God told them to do.
That blows me away, and today, especially today being an election day here in Missouri.
And in Illinois.
Okay. How many people do we see who think they're owed so much, you know, from the government, from their neighbors? We have this spirit of entitlement that Jesus here is saying, you're not owed a thing.
Mm-hmm.
God has given you everything you need.
Well, I think there's something inside of us as Americans, too, that bristle at the thought of a servant being treated this way.
True.
Because what makes a servant any better than the master?
Yeah.
I mean, that's how we think.
Yep.
But we have to remember this was an entirely different time, and the master really was the one who was in charge and provided the servant with a livelihood, a place to live, all the, you know, the food, the drink, and everything.
And we are the servant.
And we are that servant. Yeah. Yeah. And vis-a-vis him, he is our master. And there's no shame in that, because the master we have is the one who came among us to serve, as he's going to make clear as we move along in the gospel.
And I'm always floored by people who think they could manipulate God and sort of negotiate with him. Well, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. I mean, that is not, he doesn't owe us anything. He's
right.
Already given us everything.
And to call ourselves unworthy slaves.
Yeah.
That, it, not only did we just do what we were told, but we haven't even been worthy of doing that.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, he makes it very clear.
Because he gave us that work to do, right?
Right, right. So then the next section, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one bound to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you, or made you well. It can be translated either way. And probably should be translated both ways. Okay.
I like the distinction, though, of made you well. Because so often I think people think that it's enough to be healed of a temporal or a physical illness. These 10 lepers were all cleansed. That's not what made them. They were not well yet.
Yeah, they missed out on where it was really tending. It is so amazing to hear Jesus say, go show yourself to the priest, and then this guy come back to Jesus. Yeah. The Samaritan recognized where the priest was.
And amazing to me here, because, you know, Jewish people are all the time saying Jesus never claimed to be God.
Yeah.
Right here, listen to what it says.
Yeah, yeah. We have the word blasphemy used of the things Jesus says.
Oh, certainly, yeah.
Yeah.
There's so much evidence.
Yeah, yeah. Well, when they cry out, they sing their Kyrie.
Right.
They have to be at a distance. We know that. That's one of the parts of the law of Moses. And, of course, the Samaritans accepted the law of Moses, too. So they could have common ground there. The Samaritans and the Jews crying out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. But when he sends them away, the one who really gets it is the Samaritan.
Yeah.
This harkens back to Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, where he's the one who does what the law of God actually requires. And what God required here was that he acknowledge the healing and give thanks to God for it. He comes back to where God literally is in the flesh, right in front of him.
Yeah, the high priest.
The high priest.
Yeah.
Yep. And so Jesus' heartfelt question, this runs through the pages of the Old Testament and through the New. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? The sins of the entire world forgiven. Where are the 9? The pardon for all one, where are the 9? Do we return and find in Jesus the true temple of God, the true high priest, and give to him glory and praise? Because if we do, then we found salvation. That's where salvation is. It's not just in the bestowal of the gift, but in its reception.
In its reception.
And acknowledgement.
And this is kind of the parable of the lost sheep turned on its head.
Mm-hmm.
Because this lost sheep is now coming to the priest, if you will.
Right.
And
he's
no longer lost, and the 9 are.
Well, and it ties to this recognition that what God made us for and what he redeems us for is to give praise and thanksgiving to Him. This is always the gospel reading for the day of Thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. And it's a fitting reading for that day to recognize that the gifts come from the hand of God in Christ and to give Him thanks and praise. That's what He made us for. It's what time itself is for.
Amen.
Well, we are past time here at the bottom of the hour, so we will take our messages and we'll be right back.
Are you willing to share your talents while learning new skills and enjoying fellowship? The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is looking for volunteers who can help us share the love of Christ by offering their time and talents at the International Center. For more information, contact Maureen at Volunteer Connection 314-996-1629. 314-996-1629.
Ad Crucem offers theologically sound, scripturally rich, and high-quality items for nearly every occasion. They have exquisite greeting cards, handcrafted jewelry, fine art, crucifixes, church certificates, banners, and much more. AdCrucem.com has amazing products at great prices. That's AdCrucem.com. Greeting cards and gifts designed and made in the USA. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor of Chai V'Shalom Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We had a question that came in from James via email. He says, Pastor, please help me compare and understand Luke 18, verses 6 to 8. Promise that you'll say to the mulberry tree, up and off it goes. And how it relates to Revelation 6. 9 to 11, how long, O Lord, how long? Is suffering patiently crying to God, our righteous judge, the proper means for seeking an end to his divine delays? And are the prolonged trials answered as a promise of future rest, as a reward in these two passages?
That leads to, or that at least begs another question too, which is, you know, why do Christians suffer as Jesus waits, and why does Jesus wait? And, you know, all I could ever come down on is that is Paul in Romans 5, where he talks about suffering ultimately producing hope that does not desert, and this building of character as we are the leaven for this world, or I'll use that term not in the Passover sense, but the other sense in which we are helping and guiding those who are coming. Because, you know, Amen, Come Lord Jesus at our Advent litanies is a kind of mixed prayer, because we want him to return, and yet when he returns, many will be lost, including those in our own families and those of our neighbors. And so, you know, he tarries while the church calls, you know, gathers the elect. The elect have been called, and the church gathers.
Let me get at it this way. Just this morning, I got to make a hospital call on a very dear woman who's by all indications, coming to the end of her earthly pilgrimage. And the time before when I saw her, I was able to commune her. We had a discussion about this, and she put it like this. She said, Pastor, either way I win.
Amen.
And that's the confidence of her faith. Either way, I'm going to win. She's right in the middle of the Joseph saga. She's not sure how it's all going to come out, but she knows that in the end, she comes out the victor in Jesus Christ, or as Paul would say in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so though her earthly time looks like it's, you know, rapidly coming to an end, she literally goes into that as victor over death and the grave. Her prayer for healing is going to be answered, and it's going to be answered with nothing less than resurrection from the dead, which is the greatest healing of them all. We have Cheryl on the, line calling from Indianapolis, but hold tight, Cheryl, because we don't have someone to actually get you off the line and onto the air. So hold tight. We will get back to you. I'm going to go ahead and read a little bit more while we're waiting for our engineer. 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, oh, we've been rescued. Cheryl, I'm going to stop. maybe not. You know what?
Jenny knows all.
She does. Are you there, Cheryl?
Okay.
Now?
Hello?
Yay! Yes. Jenny saved us. Thank you, Jenny. Okay, Cheryl. What's your comment or question for us today?
Well, it would have been okay anyway, because in verse 20 it says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. But I was looking at verse 19 where Jesus tells the man, the leper who's been healed, the one who returns to him to give praise to God, he says, your faith has made you well. And I was wondering, does that connect Jesus, this being able to say this to this man, your faith has made you well, does that connect Jesus to Psalm 110, verse 4, where Jesus is called, or the Christ is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And you know, he had told the man, go show yourselves to the priest. Instead, he came to Jesus and praised God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it could connect there.
Absolutely.
Certainly Jesus stepping in as the priest is, as a royal priest who is bestowing royal benefactions, which only he could give.
As we said, he is the high priest, you know, so, and that certainly Melchizedek was as well. And you know, obviously that priest after the order of Melchizedek is a priest that doesn't necessarily come from the priestly caste, but a priest who has been given his priesthood by God himself.
By virtue of having an everlasting life, as it says in Hebrews.
Yeah.
All right, well, I'm going to read this next section here that Cheryl just alluded to. Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, or alternatively, is within you. Probably, though, I think here, in the midst of you is a much more, I think that's getting at what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you're looking for the kingdom? Here's the king.
Right here. Yeah.
You know, where the king is, there is his kingdom. He is there to bestow all these wonderful gifts. And it's not coming in such a way that you say, oh, I can see it. He's challenging what we would call a millennial notion, maybe?
Yeah, I think so. And we're looking for all these signs and wonders that will give us clue as to the coming of the kingdom. It makes it very clear the kingdom is in the midst and the end comes without our knowledge.
Right. Right. And for him to be the kingdom of God could actually be standing right there in front of them, and for them to totally miss it is of an entire piece with the way he still works. When you look at, I mean, do you remember the I Found It campaign, or I Found Him?
Yeah,
you see the bumper sticker that says, I found him. He was in the bread and wine all along. True.
Yeah.
True.
He's always been in
the kingdom. He's always been. The kingdom of God has always been among us because the king, I am with you always. And where the king, there the kingdom. So underneath the bread and wine, underneath the water, in the words, in the times that Christians speak the comfort of the gospel to each other, in the times where the where every means of grace is being employed, in all of these.
In those hospital visits.
In the hospital visits.
Morning.
Right, right. Yeah. The kingdom of God is there. Does it look like it? Does it look like this is the defeat of death and the triumph of life everlasting? No more than it looked like when the king was hanging on the cross with his crown of thorns. But nevertheless, that is the case. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you.
And this is a great text to actually wrestle with when you are, you know, you're reading a silly series of novels about Left Behind and all of those kinds of things, where we wonder when this millennial kingdom is coming. Jesus says it's here. It's already in our midst, and it will always be here until it ends. And so, you know, we are in those last days. This is a great text to help us understand that from the time of Christ to the end of time is the last days that we are, and we do have our tribulations, we do have our struggles, those character building sufferings that the church goes through. And certainly today it looks like the church is going through horrific things in the world, and yet it's no different than it was in the time of Christ.
Right, right.
I mean, you know, Rome is Rome.
All right, let me read a little further. Verse 22, and he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So he challenges them with to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We think that probably refers to, in other words, they want to see him in the flesh the way they had seen him before.
Right.
And he's like, when I come again, it's not going to be secret. You're not going to need to go and look for me
right
here or there.
It's
going to be as bright as the lightning from one end of the skies to the other. That's a huge picture there. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
Hey, how are you two guys doing today?
Doing well, thank you, Mike. How are you?
Fine. Listen, I have a question now. I have a Catholic Bible, and I have a King James Version. And on the very last verse of this thing, it says, where the body is, this is a Catholic one, there also are the vultures will gather. But when I look at the King James Version, it says, wherever the body is, will the eagles be gathered together? Do you have any thoughts on that or why?
Let's, you know what? We do, and I think we're going to save them till that last verse when we read it and talk about it. But we will definitely talk about that. All right. Thanks, Mike. We also have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks for taking the call. You know, yeah, that's an age-old question, why we suffer. And I'm looking at Job 35. Starting verse 13, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you're waiting for him. You know, I don't know if we ignore or forget or overlook the fact that God opens our minds to the scripture. And so, is that what was going on in Luke 29, where he's talking about the Son of Man must suffer? And he said it over and over again, and it was the same in the Old Testament. You understand my question?
Well, I think, you know, the question you're asking is, how is it that we as mortal human beings who suffer these things of the flesh and the body and even of the spirit, you know, how is it that we don't see when we look at the cross that God suffered so much more for us and our suffering. And I'm always reminded when you mention Job, you know, there are people who get really angry at God, and they're not gonna respond to God until God answers their prayers. And God's answer is, where were you when I laid out the four corners of the earth?
Yeah. Have you looked at my hippopotamus?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so, you know, in some sense, as we suffer, we have to look at that cross. I've often said that the corpus on the cross is sometimes really appropriate, because I think we forget the suffering that Christ did for us. Our sufferings are small in comparison. And yet, while we suffer, I think we should always take comfort in Paul's words that our suffering is producing endurance, and endurance character, and character hope that does not leave us. There is a hope that comes out of our suffering that draws us closer to our Lord. And when it's relieved, it is so much more of a relief.
Well, he goes on verse 25, but first, Jan was alluding to, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Generation? But he means the people alive at that time, or does he?
Yeah, this word gets used different in different ways throughout the scriptures.
Yeah.
So it's, you will not see, you know, there's a promise that this generation will pass away before you see me.
Mm-hmm.
That leads us to sort of believe that 30, 40 years, Jesus is coming back. And certainly the first century church kind of took it that way, I think. They lived in this eager anticipation of his return that we should be living in. And so what does that mean? You know, those saints who pass are sleeping, you know, they're not dead, they're waiting. And I think we can take this word generation in so many ways. Ideally, you know, in the narrow sense, it is the generation that is there before him, the Pharisees that he's speaking to, the disciples that he's speaking to.
You didn't go there, but we might point out the richness of it. Toledot in Hebrew is just, I mean, at times you can almost translate it as story or the account of, or it's bigger than just people thinking of a genealogy
of a period of time.
Right.
Yeah. It's this, you know, the greatest story ever told, the time of, you know, creation to redemption, all of that.
Yeah. So then he adds, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all.
And interestingly about that, one would say they had no warning. But they saw Noah building the ark.
They saw Noah building the ark. And certainly they saw God preparing a cross.
Yeah.
But the warning here is that people the end is in many ways going to be business as usual.
Yeah, people think that tomorrow will be like today. You know, we're just going to keep on going. And on one hand, shouldn't we do that? I mean, shouldn't we go on continuing? I mean, Luther is reported as saying, if I knew the end of the world was tomorrow, I'd plant an apple tree today.
He said that evidently in the 20th century. But
Yeah. I said reputed to say.
Yeah. But the sentiment is actually one I think he would have embraced.
Yeah. I mean, it is. We do go about our lives because we do not know the day or the time. Only the Father knows. But we dare not let our daily lives deflect us from the reality of our spiritual lives.
We live our lives as a people who are always being prepared and preparing.
One foot in both kingdoms.
Then he pulls a more ominous, I don't know, death by water or death by fire, take your pick. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed.
Yeah, that's a frightening thought, isn't it?
This, hence the medieval name, Doomsday.
Yep.
And the day when the final verdict is rendered over every single person's life.
So, yeah, we are always to remember that Lot was spared, that Noah and his family were spared.
And that God provided the ark.
All the things
God,
for them
and God
to be
was
spared.
The one who led Lot by the hand out of Sodom, yeah, the angel of the Lord.
So who are you? Are you those who are eating and drinking without giving any thought to God? Are you those who God is leading while you're living and will spare you on that day when that horrific time comes?
He adds, on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Oh, truly one of the most terrifying statements of Jesus' mouth there. But what does the turning back show?
I mean, I think it's his implication is that we dare not let our things be more important to us than God, than what is happening in our life through God. I mean, Lot's wife turned back because she was longing for what she was leaving behind. You go down into the home to get your things, and you end up when your things become more important to you, when the going about your daily chores are more important to you than your relationship with God, then you're in danger of being one of those who sulfur is rained down upon.
They wanted the stuff more than the Lord who was coming to save them.
That's exactly right.
And so this picture of there he is. I mean, he said it will be unmistakable the way lightning flashes. There he is. And instead of running to him, there is this shrinking from him toward the fear of the loss of the stuff.
And we take our security in our things, our stuff, as you put it, rather than in God's promises.
So he points the foolishness of this when he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the body or the corpse is, there the vultures or the eagles will be gathered. Let's answer Mike's question first, just to get that clear. This word, aitos, it just means a bird of prey.
Right.
So it means a carrion bird of some sort.
Could actually be translated owls.
Yeah. And people do sometimes wonder, though. I mean, we know that there was an eagle on the top of the Roman standard. So is this an allusion to the Roman troops surrounding Jerusalem? We know that in the later giving of the apocalypse, Jesus is going to, there's no other word for it, he mishmashes the end of the world together with the end of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting.
Well, and it's that now and not yet prophetic sort of utterance. Mm-hmm. These are pictures of the things. I mean, he says in Matthew 24, that wherever you see famine and warfare, and those are pictures of the time that is coming, but it's not yet. No one knows.
So look at the verses that we just read, and there is a way of understanding these that says, aha, this is the lochi. This is the foundation in scripture for teaching about rapture.
Right.
You don't have a lot of time, but can you unpack that real quickly for us? Is he talking here about what evangelical Christians mean by the rapture?
Yeah, I think not, because, of course, when we talk about the rapture and the one that's left, the evangelicals would say then that one that's left is going to have 7 years to get their act together and find Jesus. And that's not what he's saying here at all. This is an imminent and quick and instant destruction. I mean, this is the coming of Jesus where he separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are perishing. So the one that's left in the bed is the one that is, you know, likes its sleep more than it likes, than it's looking for the Lord. And the one that's grinding that is left likes the mill much better than it likes, than it listens to the Lord. And this is just the reality that Jesus is saying, there are some that are going to perish, and those who I take will not, you know.
Jan did send us another question. She asks, is this referring to the day of judgment then, or to a day prior? Because there won't be any time on the day of judgment. And yet this seems to speak about an extension in time.
I don't see the extension of time. I see a suddenness. You know, two sleeping in bed, one taken, one left. That's the distinction between the sheep and the goats. So I would say to Jan, that's the day of judgment. When Jesus returns and the lightning shines in the sky, the trumpets are heard, the dead in Christ are rising to receive him and bring him, and we rise with them, we hail the King, and then there's a separation, and that's I think that's what Jesus is talking about here in 17.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think the impression, too, is taken perhaps is, it should, in your head, you should run with received, welcomed, yeah. Gathered in. I mean, it's one welcomed and one left in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus would say in numerous of the other parallels.
The scary thing for me with this particular text is two in bed, one taken, one left. Those two in bed are very close. Mm-hmm. That is husband and wife. That is
brother and sister.
Yeah. That is those who are the closest to us. How prepared are they? Where I know many families who, when this day comes, that family will be split. And while we will not see any anguish in heaven, we won't miss the ones who aren't there. We have time. That's why the Lord tarries, for the church to do its work, to go and proclaim and to forgive sins and to bring, you know, to bring the gospel to those who do not know, to the end that the elect will be gathered.
Mm.
And you know, it could be in bed next to you.
Yeah. Yeah. It truly is a terrifying thought. And that is, if that other person is your life, he says, you're going to lose them.
Right.
You know, you're going to lose your life because you made them to be an idol.
An idol
in a way.
For you, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
And Jesus says this differently in other areas of the scripture. Where he says that, in order to find me, you must leave your mother and your father, your brothers and your sisters, leave all those things
well,
behind.
Earlier in Luke, he even used the word hate.
Yeah,
you
got to
hate your wife, your kids. And he doesn't, as Lewis said so well, he's not saying you need to cherish bitterness, hatred, and resentment. I mean, the things we normally, but I mean, he says they have to not be the choice.
They have to not be your God.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
Your God, the one who is the coming for you, he is the one who is the fulfillment of every desire, and he is the one who gives you, the life that's bigger than any death you'll ever face. This is so huge because we always want to imagine that he is not as great in his giving as we are. And the truth of the matter is, he is far greater in his giving. And his desire really is for all people to be saved. But it is a desire that he will not force on anyone. And when they shrink back in fear, it's just, his own heart grieves and breaks. That's why he's going to be crying over Jerusalem here in a little bit. Well, thank you so very much, Pastor Parviz. Yeah, it's a very powerful chapter. We've had an awful lot of Jesus teaching and a lot more to come in the chapters ahead of us. People loved by God, remember, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.